When I say I'm glad to be here this morning, I mean I'm glad to be here. I fell in the bathroom on Thursday morning. I didn't fall in the bathtub. Several people said, you fell in the bathtub. I don't use a bathtub. I use a shower. But at any rate, I fell in... That would be great. Thank you, Rex. But I fell in the bathroom and hurt my knee. It hurt like fury. But I had a speaking engagement at a restaurant on Thursday noon. So I hobbled into the restaurant, basically on the shoulder of my wife, and spoke at that meeting. And then there was a very gracious African-American gentleman that I'd had as a student several years ago. He was as husky as can be, and we hobbled out of the restaurant, and he got my car and brought it to where I was. And then we went to emergency room. Well, we waited 5 hours before we get a treatment because there were so many flu people ill with flu, and they gave them priority, obviously. In fact, when I was complaining a bit, they said that they had two people die in that one Plano hospital, the Plano Emergency, Baylor. And so I understood a bit why they're so busy. But they x-rayed and found no broken bones. But they said I should see an orthopedic surgeon. So I had a responsibility of preaching in Dallas Seminary Chapel on Friday. So I spoke at that chapel and then went from there to the doctor. They again x-rayed, and he confirmed that there are no broken bones. But he said that might be a torn ligament, which would be very bad. He said if it's a torn ligament, it may involve surgery. So I have an MRI tomorrow morning, early tomorrow morning. So I appreciate your prayers on our behalf for that MRI, that it would not be a torn ligament. I don't think it is. It's been healing a bit better, and so I don't think a torn ligament would heal that way. But it's feeling much, much better, and I thank God for that. But thank you for your prayers, and pray for me that the MRI will turn out not to have a torn ligament. Well, from that we go to the joke. That was a joke thing. A man who lived in New York City owned a house trailer that he needed to move all the way across the city and into New Jersey. As you know, the traffic in downtown New York is terrible, and he knew he'd have a difficult time. So he decided to ask a taxi driver when was the best time to move a house trailer across the city. The taxi driver said, oh, that's easy. 7 o'clock Sunday morning, all the Catholics will be in Mass. All the Protestants will be asleep, and all the Jews will be on the golf course. So 7 o'clock Sunday morning, the man started moving his house trailer across town, and suddenly there was a terrible crash. Somebody had run into him from the rear. He stopped his truck, rushed back to his trailer, and asked, Mister, what are you doing out in the streets going so fast on Sunday morning? The man said, I'm late for work, and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I thought that was pretty good. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to start this morning on a study of Matthew, which we had several years ago, a number of years ago. Some of you may remember it. I doubt if most of you do. But the book of Matthew is such a critically important book for theology and for understanding the kingdom that it's crucial we go through the book once again. If you've been here before, and I doubt if you remember all that I said, and repetition is the mother of learning besides. In addition, we've had a number of new people come to the class, and I'm sure you were not here at that time, that study. So I think it's worth going through Matthew once again. I love the book of Matthew, and I don't teach it that often. So let's start with the introductory material. We're just going to introduce the book today. Next Sunday, we'll get into chapter 1. So Roman numeral 1 in your outline. The concept of a gospel. You must understand that a gospel is not a biography. It's not telling the life of Jesus. You can tell that immediately when you look at the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only two of them tell the birth of Christ, Matthew and Luke. Otherwise, they don't even have the birth of Christ. When you come to Mark, it starts when Christ is 30 years old. And John, as you know, just simply says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's it. You don't have a birth narrative except in Matthew and Luke. And you don't have anything about the childhood of Christ. It's implied a bit in chapter 2 of Matthew, which we'll look at, when the Lord Jesus is about 1 year old. Herod wants to kill Messiah, Jesus, the king, and so he escapes to Egypt. After Herod dies, and Christ at that time is maybe 3 years old, they intend to settle in Bethlehem, and they found out that Archelaus is ruling in place of Herod the Great, and so they move north to go to Nazareth. That's all you have about the childhood of Christ in Matthew. The only other one that mentions anything is Luke. When Luke gives the story of Jesus when he's 12 years old, and he is involved in questions and answers in the temple with the religious authorities. And after that, nothing. Christ does not come on the scene again until he's 30. Now, a biography would cover many of these years, at least tell us a little bit about them, but there's nothing in the books of the Gospels about that. So the books are not, obviously, the Gospels are not a biography. You can have a life of Christ, but there are many gaping holes. Secondly, it's not a source book for doctrine. Sorry. Many people look at the books of the Gospels for doctrine. They go through to see what Jesus said about salvation, what did he say about the law, and so on. Well, that's legitimate, but the gospel is not written for doctrine. They're written to prove a point. They're choosing their subject matter, they're choosing the things they're putting in intentionally to prove a point. They are exactly like lawyers. A lawyer will tell a story before a jury to prove a point. If he's trying to accuse the prosecuting attorney is trying to accuse the person, he'll tell the story to slant it that way. If he's trying to tell a story to defend the person, he'll tell the story a certain way. That's what the Gospels are doing. They're proving a certain point or points, usually more than one. So the concept of a gospel is to write the significance of Jesus to prove a point or points. Secondly, the Jewish character of the book of Matthew. Almost everybody agrees that the book of Matthew is directed towards a Jewish audience. There are so many things in the book that indicate that the audience is assumed to be Jewish. The very, very first verse, the genealogy, start to Matthew chapter 1, if you will. Matthew chapter 1. Notice what we have here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, are you with me? Matthew 1:1. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he goes on to give the genealogy beginning with Abraham. From Abraham down to Christ. Now I'll turn over to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And you have a genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, he starts with Christ and then goes the opposite direction. You notice in verse 23, and when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, and so on, the son of the son of the son of it. Then finally you get down to verse 38, the end of the chapter. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now you see the difference? Luke writes the genealogy, beginning with Christ, going all the way back to Adam. Matthew begins with Abraham. He skips all those thousands of years before Abraham and just starts with Abraham. Why? Because a Jew would be interested in Abraham. Anybody else is a Gentile, so Abraham is the one that becomes the key person. So he begins the genealogy with Abraham immediately. That gives you a hint that the book is directed towards Jews. Secondly, there's an emphasis on Peter. Peter is an important person in this book. It's Peter who in Matthew 16 says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord, of course, blesses Peter. Flesh and blood is not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and so on. And then later on in the next chapter, the Lord takes Peter, James, and John. You notice Peter's always named first. Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's Peter that denies the Lord. Peter is emphasized in the book. Why Peter? Well, Galatians chapter 2 makes it obvious. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter is called the minister to the circumcision. And Paul is called to be an apostle to the uncircumcised. And the Jews knew this. Peter did minister to Gentiles. And Paul did minister to Jews, obviously. But at the same time, the emphasis of Paul's ministry was on Gentiles, and the emphasis of Peter's ministry was on Jews. And, of course, this would explain why Peter is emphasized. The vocabulary, very interesting. The only gospel that refers to the kingdom of heaven is Matthew. Otherwise, all the gospels say the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the kingdom of God four times, but otherwise it's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. And perhaps, and this is supposition, perhaps the reason is the Jews did not like to use the name of God. The name God was so holy, so great, so magnificent, they didn't even want to pronounce it. So instead of God, they just say Himmel, or I was thinking of German Himmel. They were thinking of heaven. They're thinking of heaven. We say the same thing, heaven only knows. We mean God only knows. But the Jews used it for a different reason. They wanted to avoid the name of God. Why Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven four times, I can't explain. I don't know why. He just changes to the kingdom of God. But normally, he uses kingdom of heaven. Nobody else does that. No other gospel does. There are other terms. The law, my goodness, he talks about the law. Righteousness, ceremonial defilement. He uses these terms constantly that are Jewish. And as we said, the subject matter, again, the law. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to take almost a half chapter to discuss the law. You've heard that it was said to those of old and so on, but I say unto you, he's talking about the law, the law, the law. He talks about righteousness. What's genuine righteousness? And the Jews were concerned about that. The subject matter is very Jewish. Now let's get to the meat of the matter. The purposes of the book. We said that the Gospels are written to prove a point. And we put the first one as to prove Jesus is the Messiah, I should add, to a Jewish audience. To prove Jesus is the Messiah to a Jewish audience. Now, in one way, that dog won't hunt. You know why? All the Gospels prove that Jesus is the Messiah. You remember John 20, verses 30 and 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So John is written to prove Jesus is the Messiah. When you look at Luke, you come to the same conclusion. Luke is written to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's why the genealogy goes back to Adam. In fact, I frankly feel that Luke is written with this idea. How could a narrow-minded, provincial little group of people, the Jews, stuck at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, how could that little group of people who are so narrow-minded, how could they ever provide a worldwide Savior? I think that's what Luke is showing. That even these Jews who are so narrow-minded could provide a Savior who is the Savior of the world. Mark probably is written to record the preaching of Peter for a Roman audience. But we get the idea that Matthew is written to prove that Jesus is the Messiah for Israel. That's the Jewish emphasis, and that's he's showing that Jesus is the Messiah, as all four Gospels do. That's why I have Matthew 16:18. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Secondly, to explain God's kingdom program. Now, let's suppose all of us are Jews. Let's just hypothetically suppose that. And I would say to you, Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king of the Old Testament. Wait a minute, if I were a Jew, I'd say, wait a minute. If Jesus is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? Because when you read the Old Testament, the Messiah brings the kingdom. Israel is going to be the leading nation of the world. They'll be prosperous. They'll beat the swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither will they learn war anymore. Where's the kingdom? That would be a perfectly legitimate question. So we're going to find, as we get into the book, that Matthew is going to explain what happened to the kingdom. And what he's going to say basically is this, that Jesus came to present himself as Messiah. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Therefore, Christ has postponed the coming of the kingdom to a future day. In the meantime, he's working with the church. In a nutshell, that's the concept of the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. Christ came to present himself as a Messiah. And I think that's the point. May I be very careful here? Sometimes I lapse into an error, which is common. And people will say, Christ offered the kingdom to Israel. T-A-I, which means, think about it. If I offer the kingdom, it'd be like my saying, I'd like to offer the heaven to you. Everybody say, yeah, I want heaven. Now, the issue is, to get to heaven, you have to trust the Messiah. The issue is, who is Jesus? So I'd rather say to present Jesus as the Messiah to Israel. Because Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the kingdom is still going to come in the future. In the meantime, he's working with the church. Now, the third one is to instruct the church. In 1980, I published a book on Matthew entitled Behold the King. It's still in print with Kregel, K-R-E-G-E-L. And that was how many years ago? 1980 would be 33 years ago. Well, in 33 years, you develop your theology, you develop your thoughts, and you change some things. You learn a little bit. In fact, I heard that S. Lewis Johnson one time said that if you try to describe a person's theology while the person is alive, you're aiming at a moving target because you're constantly thinking and changing. And I don't have this third one in my book. I should have. It was as plain as can be. I don't know how I missed it. But the third one is to instruct the church. We're going to find, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that the Lord Jesus says, go ye into all the world. In fact, he says, the main command is make disciples by going into all the world, by baptizing, and by teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you. Now, that should immediately tip your hand that the book is written to instruct us. And we're going to find there's an emphasis on sermons or discourses in the book. We're going to see that in just a few minutes, that the book revolves around five discourses. And those discourses are full of teaching material. So it's clear that the book is written to present the kingdom to Jews. Secondly, to explain to a Jew what the kingdom program is. And then for those of us who are in the church today, to teach us how to live, including the Sermon on the Mount. We'll talk about that in great detail when we get to chapter 5. Now, Roman numeral 4. We're going to get out early today, folks. You won't mind that, I'm sure. Roman numeral 4. Some characteristics of the book. Very, very interesting. Matthew has a tendency, not always, but sometimes, to group materials. We get the time. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, after the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find 9 miracles in groups of 3. The centurion's faith, Peter's mother-in-law healed, and I think there's one in between there. Where is that? There should be another one in there. What is it? No, there's another one. The centurion. Oh, yeah, the first verse, that's right, the cleansing of the leper. I'm sorry, the cleansing of the leper, the centurion being healed, and Peter's mother-in-law being healed, which is very interesting. Popes aren't married, but the first pope was. How do you get a mother-in-law? You get a mother-in-law by being married. In fact, have you heard it said that behind every successful man is a surprised mother-in-law? So you have three miracles, then a discussion of discipleship, then 3 more miracles. You'll find that the stilling of the sea, casting out demons, the healing of a paralytic, then the calling of Matthew, discussion of discipleship. Then you have 3 more miracles at the end of chapter 9. 3 miracles. So you have 3, 3, 3. He groups it that way so it can be taught. And you can learn and memorize those very easily. 3 miracles, discipleship. 3 miracles, discipleship. Then the end of the 3 miracles. So you have, by the way, I should say, in the last 3, it's possible to get four, because in one of those miracles, a miracle is in tandem with they're put together, really. But just to keep it straight, we say 3, 3, 3. So this section is not exactly chronological. Much of Matthew is, but this does not happen to be chronological, because he wants you to get the idea of these miracles, and he's proving a point, which we're going to see when we get to it. So he groups the miracles. In Matthew chapter 13, we have a whole series of parables. Parables on the kingdom of heaven. Very, very important miracles, parables, which we're going to see. But he has a tendency to group things together so that we may learn them. Secondly, there's an emphasis on discourses. Perhaps the greatest discourse in all the world is the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The next discourse is in chapter 10, where the Lord instructs the disciples when they go out to preach. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you preach, say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's instructions for the disciples as they go out to teach. Very, very interesting section. Then in chapter 13, you have the third discourse, which is on the parables, to instruct what's going on in this age. And we'll talk more about that when we get to it. Chapter 18 is not quite as clear. In fact, some put chapter 17 and 18 together as a discourse. It's more of a discussion. In chapter 18, a discussion of how Christians should get along with each other. It's a very, very, very interesting and meaningful section. Then finally, in chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, which is full of prophecy. But the book revolves around these five discourses, and we're going to see even more clearly in a moment. Thirdly, there's the use of prophecy. Matthew, of course, is writing to Jews. He's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in order to do that, he's got to show how Christ fulfills prophecy. Over and over and over again, you're going to find this happened that it might be fulfilled. This happened that it might be fulfilled. This happened, might be fulfilled. It's the use of prophecy. Those are just some of the characteristics in the book. Now, an outline of the book. This is so interesting. You can outline the book in a number of ways, but I'd like to take this one. Turn to chapter 7, verse 28. Chapter 7, 28. The result was, or it should be translated, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The result was when Jesus had finished. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. After chapter 10, you have that discourse. In chapter 11, and it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12 disciples, he departed. Chapter 13, verse 53. Chapter 13, verse 53. In chapter 13, verse 53, it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Now, notice that phrase again, that clause, came to pass when Jesus had completed. Chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, the words of chapter 18. Chapter 26, verse 1, after the Olivet Discourse. Chapter 26, verse 1. Chapter 26, verse 1. It came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples. Now, in the Greek, it's exactly the same words. Kai, egeneta, hate, etelesan, ha, Jesus. Exactly the same words every time. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. Now, ladies and gentlemen, are you listening? Are you looking at me? When you have the repetition of a phrase or a clause or a series of words over and over and over again in a book, that usually is an indication of an outline. You can tell this is where he's making a break in thought. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, now concerning. That's your outline. Because he starts, the first one is, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Meaning the Corinthians had written Paul some questions. And he's answering their questions one by one by one. And every time he says now concerning, he's taking up a new topic. So that little clause, pre-de in the Greek, now concerning, means this is a new topic. So here, when Matthew writes this, it's the end of a section, the end of a section, the end of a section, which leads to the next point. Notice the sequence. What you have in the Gospel of John is narrative, then discourse. Now, the narrative is very important because it's the background of the discourse. Matthew is emphasizing the discourse, the sermon, what the Lord is saying. But in order to understand what he's saying, you've got to have the narrative. Now, here's where it becomes very interesting. Which gospel is longer, Matthew or Mark? Matthew is longer, much longer. Mark is 16 chapters. Matthew is 28. And here's what is significant. When you look at the narrative material in Matthew and the narrative material in Mark, Mark's narrative is longer than Matthew's, almost invariably. He tells the story in more detail than Matthew does. Why? Because Matthew is not emphasizing the narrative. He's emphasizing the discourse. The narrative gives the background for what's being said in the discourse, so you can understand what the discourse is all about. It gives insight into what it says. That you have to take that narrative to understand. That's very important in understanding the book. So when you outline it, you have an introduction, you have five discourses, five more points, and then the conclusion, 7 points. Good dispensational outline, 7 points. Introduction, 7 points, 5 points, and then the conclusion. Now let's come to the conclusion. You're going to get out real early. Romans 15, verse 8. I love this passage. Romans 15, 8. Every year, Dallas Seminary puts out a Christmas devotional, and I'm usually asked to write for it. And this is the passage I took for the Christmas devotional for this year. Romans 15, verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now, there are two sections in that verse. The first section is Christ's ministry to the Jews. Christ has become a minister, diakonos, a servant to the circumcision, that's, of course, the Jews, to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. God's truth is at stake here. And what does that verb involve? It involves the confirmation of the promises. Christ did not fulfill the promises. He did some, sure. But the majority, he did not. But he confirmed the promises. Promises to Israel that they would be a great nation. Promises of a coming kingdom. He gave this as this was his ministry. So Christ was made a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises of God on behalf of the truth of God. But more than that, he ministered for Jews, for Gentiles. Wait a minute. You go through the book of Matthew, you can't find Christ ministering to Gentiles. There's only one place. When a woman wants her daughter to be healed, and the Lord Jesus is in Gentile territory, very seldom that happened, but he was in Gentile territory, and this woman wanted her daughter to be healed. And Christ calls her a dog. Well, she did, called herself a dog, but she accepted that. You know, Christ didn't minister at circumcision, to the uncircumcised. He ministered to the circumcision. But then it goes on to say, and for the Gentiles, verse 9, to glorify God for his mercy. So the first part is Jews, to confirm the promises to God. The second part, I'm sorry, is in verse 9, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Remember, we've said this before. Whenever you find the word mercy, look at misery. You see the Gentiles in abject misery. And you look at the world today, it's pitiful. The Gentiles are in a miserable state. And Christ came so that when the Jews rejected Christ, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy towards them. For God turned from the Jews to the Gentiles to bring blessings to us. In fact, did you notice verse 7? Look what verse 7 says, chapter 15. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For Christ ministered to Jews and Gentiles. One of the purposes of Romans was to reconcile the circumcision with the uncircumcision. You may believe one thing and maybe make sure you have your faith correct, but make sure you just don't go by some doubts. Just trust what's true, whether Jew or Gentile. Now we have all kinds of differences in this class. We should accept, welcome one another, whatever our background is, to accept one another, Jews or Gentiles. That's what he's saying, because verse 8 begins, "For Christ has been made a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Huge chasm between Jews and Gentiles, but accept one another. Now with that in view, let me bring to the final verse, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, did you get the context of that? He's concluding Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is writing, the rejection of Israel is not final. It's not final. And it's not the fatal one. And it's not complete. There's always a remnant of Jews being saved. And he's saying God is using this to turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are like wild olive branches being grafted into the root of the blessings of Israel. We're the wild olive branches. And we're grafted in so that we receive blessing. But in the end, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will turn to God. There'll be a tremendous revival in Israel. So as Jews reject, God turns to the Gentiles, brings his mercy on us, and in the future he's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. Oh, the wisdom of God. Do you see what he's saying? How God could take a terrible tragedy like his own chosen people rejecting the Son, the Messiah. What a tragedy. And he turns it into blessing for Gentiles with the ultimate goal that in the end, Israel will be blessed. Israel is going to glorify God's name. Oh, the wisdom of God that can take a tragedy like that and turn it into blessing. Now, I'm sure there are people here who have gone through great tragedies in their lives. All of us have. It's been my experience as I've gone to conferences. There's a lot of joking, a lot of teasing, a lot of laughing. But when you sit down at the table and you get next to anyone, there's sorrow, hurt, grief. If I would go around this room, every single person, without exception, every single person in this room has a heartache, a hurt, a grief. And God can use that in your life to bring blessing. And we're going to end up by saying, how unsearchable are the riches of God's wisdom. They'll never, ever comprehend. And yet, there's the possibility of people duplicating the sin of Israel. Here is Christ, shown to be their Messiah, proven by his words and his works to be the Messiah, and they reject him. We have the same thing with Gentiles. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact of ancient history. May I say it again? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact of ancient history. No other part of ancient history is attested as well as the resurrection of Christ. And yet people look at this and they turn from Christ and reject him. It's unbelievable that we commit the same sin that Israel did. I hear people who are anti-Semitic and say, oh, they killed the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah. You're doing the same thing when you reject Jesus as Messiah, like Jesus who died on the cross to pay for our sins. I pray God, I mean this, and I pray this constantly, if you're here without Christ as your Savior, turn to Christ, recognize that he paid for all your sins. Salvation is a gift given to anybody who trusts in Christ. That gift is yours. If you simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. I pray, God, that you will do this. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the wisdom of your grace and mercy and sovereignty. We praise you for who you are. And now I ask for those who may be here without Christ and pray that in your gracious power, you'll move upon them by your Spirit and give them no peace. Give them no rest until they put their confidence in Christ to trust them. I pray, Father, that right now people may say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I thank Jesus for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. For those of us who are your children, may we be faithful in showing forth your grace and mercy in our lives to other people. We commit our way to you now and look to you for your blessing with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not going to greet people at the back today, if you don't mind. I'll be taking Ken's seat today after the meeting. Thank you so much.